Mark chapter 12, verse 35. And Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. And he said unto them in his doctrine, Beware of these scribes, which love going long clothing, and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and put up pretense, make long prayers, these shall receive bitter judgment. And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and beheld other people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and said to them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast in the treasure into the treasury. For they did cast in, all they did cast in out of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Then the end of the book, and into chapter 16. Chapter 16, and the last verses of chapter 16. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Let's put this particular incident into its context here, in the Gospel of Mark. What we have after the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus are the following events. He comes into the temple and he looks over everything, goes back to Bethany, comes in the next morning and he clears the temple court, that is the court of the Gentiles. He clears that. Now this arouses the anger and the indignation of the temple authorities, in particular, the priests. And so they send their emissaries to him with a question, by what authority do you do these things? He answers that question. Doesn't answer them directly. He answers the question to the crowd. But these emissaries of the priests hear what you're saying because they perceive that you've spoken against them. And then, of course, there comes a question, another question. And there are people there who are Pharisees and Herodians. They will normally not have been met together in alliance, or we saw that they were in alliance in chapter 3 of this book. They were poles apart philosophically and politically. But they join together and they ask the question, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? He asked to be shown a penny, and that question he answered. Again, devastating the people who questioned him. The Sadducees who were standing by and had seen the question of the Pharisees and Herodians being answered so effectively, think that they will now have a try, and they come up with a question about the resurrection. They didn't believe in resurrection, and they were trying to laugh it out of court. So they give an instance of the Levirate law. That is the law which means that when a woman loses her husband, his brother is to marry her and to raise up seed for the inheritance of his brother. So they ask this question about the resurrection, hoping to laugh it out of court. But he answers, and answers again from the scriptures, and they are discomfited. There's a young lawyer standing by, and perhaps he has what at the discomfiture of his religious rivals, the Sadducees, and he comes to the question. There's a bit more sincerity in that question of the lawyer because the Lord Jesus recognizes it in what is said concerning him. And he asks which is the greatest law. So there's a whole bunch of questions. And you know, really, if you look at them, they didn't really lead anywhere for these people. They didn't accept what the Lord said, except the nearest was in the last case.
But then, of course, he comes and he asks this question. Who do you say, the scribes say, that Christ, whose son is Christ? Whose son is he? Now, in Matthew's Gospel, the question is slightly different. It contains what Mark says, but it adds another thing. And it says, what do you think of Christ, whose son is he? And so the last question of all this series of questions come from the Lord Jesus. And in our passage, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David, is the question framed here in Matthew. What think you of Christ, whose son is he? It's interesting this, because notice the avenues they touch. When they come to him and say, by what authority do you do these things, they are talking of him. It's a personal question, and it concerns his claim to authority. By what authority do these things? Now, the idea of authority is contained very much in this book. For instance, in chapter 1, you will find that they say that he speaks with authority. In chapter 2, it is with authority that he forgives the sins of the paralytic. And you go like, and the idea of authority and power goes throughout the book. And now they ask, what authority you do it? So it's a personal question. The answer is found not just in the answer he gives then, but in the answer which is given to this particular question in our reading. After that, they come the Pharisees and Herodians, and they ask a political question. Is it right to give tribute to Caesar or not? And really, it's a political question, and there is, a lot of political questions, a sting in the tail. If he had said it was right to give tribute to Caesar, the Pharisees would have said this man is against his nation and advocates the Roman yoke. If he said it was not right to give tribute to Caesar, the Herodians, who are the palace party, would have said this man is preaching insurrection. So whichever way seemingly he answered it, he would have been caught. Well, he answers the question and again defeats his enemy. Then there come the Sadducees, and their question is a doctrinal question. It concerns a doctrine. It concerns a basic, fundamental doctrine of the faith, and it's that of resurrection. They did not believe in resurrection. And so they tried to laugh it out of court, and the Lord Jesus goes back to the word of God as he has in the past, and he demonstrates that they are wrong. They're wrong on two bases. One, that they don't know the power of God, and they don't know the Scriptures. And he answers the question from the Scriptures. Then you have this young man who comes, and he comes with the ethical question. Basically, what are you saying is, how should we live? By what law should we live? But he asks it in a rather different way. He says, which is the greatest of the commandments? Which is the commandment by which we should govern our lives? By which we should live? Lord, in his answer, actually gives him more than one commandment, gives him two, to indicate that there are more than one, that life is governed by more than just one commandment. But he gives two, and basically those two commandments sum up the whole of the commandments of God. So that's the ethical question. So they come and ask him these questions, and each one of them he has answered. And then he turns to them. His turn now. And he says, now I've got a question to ask you. The question he asks them, if you put Matthew together with it, is what do you think of Christ? And that's the vital question. Still is the vital question. What does a person think of Christ? And so we have these questions. Well, now let's look at this vital question with the Lord Jesus. He's asking the people around him. And we'll carry it on to the end of the chapter, and then we'll have a look at a few verses at the end of chapter 16. What think you of Christ, whose son is he, is the way that this question is formed in the other gospel. Now, the Lord answered all their questions. You know, it was an arid season for him, because it didn't leave them anywhere. And then, a single instance would show them that they could not answer his question. because when he asked this question, they turned away. Whose son is Christ? Is basically the question they asked. How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? Whose son is he? And, well, they say he's David's son, of course, because the Bible says so. But then, of course, came the problem. And the problem is expressed in verse 36. Well, if he's David's son, how is it that in Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm, and they recognize it as being a psalm concerning the Messiah, how is it in Psalm 110 that this same King David calls Christ his Lord? He's David's son. That's what they said. But how is it that David, here in Psalm 110, calls him Lord? The Lord, that is Jehovah, the Psalm 110, said unto my Lord, that is Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. How is it that David calls him Lord? How could it be that Messiah is both David's son and David's Lord? That was the question which was brought to them. Now, if you look at the idea of son, what does son suggest? Well, son implies succession. You come after. It implies submission. So these things are in the idea of son. But when you express the word Lord, the picture is completely different, because the word Adonai was a title which was given generally, in most cases, to God himself. It meant sovereign Lord. It always contained the ideas of priority and superiority. So here you've got two things that they almost appear to be conflicting. On one hand, as son, you couldn't raise the idea of submission and of succession. But on the other, it conveys the idea of priority, that is before David, and it contains the idea of superiority to David. So here then, the Lord is saying, Christ is a descendant of David, yet he is before David. He's a descendant of David, yet he's named as David's Lord by David himself. And so he must be infinitely higher than David, superior to David. How can that be, he said? How can you make sense of that, he said to him? Well, you and I know the answer to that, of course. And herein lays the explanation of his claim. He was born of David's physical line, so there was a succession. And yet, he was David's Lord. He was before David, and he was identified with God himself in the psalm. So he's David's son by human descent, but he is the Lord, the Son of God, coming from the Father, and as such he is infinitely above David and all mankind, and then rightly called by David Lord. Now, that was the explanation for it. Of course, they didn't give that explanation. Very simply, to have done so would have been to acknowledge his claim. And they were not prepared to do that. But if you notice, when you go back, he was saying to them, when he, again, an answer to their original question. By what authority do you do these things? Now he's handling a psalm which deals with the fact that he is a descendant of David, but also deals with the fact that he's David's Lord. As a descendant of David, he possessed royal authority. He was in the Davidic line. He was the true king of Israel. But he possessed a greater authority than that. He possessed the authority of being David's Lord. So he shares his authority. And he comes back full circle. And you'll notice, in actual fact, he gave his basic answer earlier on. He's come full circle now and come back to this answer of where his authority stems from. Now, a very interesting statement, isn't it? Psalm 110. And it's interesting to hear him say this just before his crucifixion. Because a little later, much to their dismay, these priests will hear it again. Certainly the people will hear it, no doubt the priests got to hear it. Because they arrested the preachers. But Peter, when he preached at Pentecost, handled the word of God in a new way for him, a remarkable way. And he took passages from the Old Testament that demonstrated that the Lord Jesus only died, but rose again from the dead. And one of the passages which he took was this one from Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, that I make thy foes thy footstool. And he says, this doesn't speak of David. This is what God has spoken of his son. He has made his son both Lord and Christ. So they're brought face to face with this once again. Interestingly, this particular statement is made use of by the writer of the Epistle of Hebrews. And he is demonstrating that Christ is superior to angelic beings. He brings this verse and virtually asks the question, did God say to the angel this? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, shall I make thy foes thy footstool. So the Lord's answer to the Lord's question was not answered by them, and they went away. Now, what follows after that is that the Lord then reveals what the Pharisees' hearts are really like. And he does so in verse 38 onwards. So he exposes the Pharisees for what they really were. Now, what were they? Well, outwardly, these Pharisees were Bible teachers. That's what they were responsible for. And in fact, unlike the Sadducees, in their day, they would have been regarded as, if I might use the term selectively at the moment, they would have been regarded as fundamentalists in that they accepted all the Old Testament. So they would have been the conservative side of Judaism. That's how they would have regarded themselves. And their problem was that in their approach to Scripture, they not only regarded Scripture as authoritative, the Old Testament Scripture, but they also regarded on equal par with it their tradition. This tradition, which was founded in the Talmud, they regarded as of equal authority with the Scripture which we have in our Old Testament. But then having said that, the Lord now goes a bit, having understood that as well as background, the Lord, in his exposure of them, now takes the outside appearance away, and he says what they really are at heart. And what he says is this, that these people, these Pharisees, scribes, like the fame and the outward honor that the knowledge of Scripture brought to them. So they like that. And in fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes even much more devastating than that and says that they actually cultivated that by making their long prayers on these corners and flowering their faces to show that they are fasting. So they try to give the impression that they, as teachers, are extremely holy and pure. But all these teachers, these Bible teachers, what he is saying is that what they liked was the fame and honor which their knowledge of Scripture bore to them. And so he says, they love to go in long clothing, they love salutations from the marketplaces, the few seats in the synagogue, the uppermost room at feast. You know, I suppose really when we're looking at that, it is still a snare to those of us who teach the Bible, in the sense that we too can love the applause and plaudits of men. And therefore it is well to bear in mind that whatever we have received, it is we have received as grace from God. But they love that. And so you have the Lord's warning. That's not the only place where he gives a warning
And what he says about them, again, is crushing in Matthew's Gospel. So let's turn to Matthew's Gospel for a moment and read again what he says about them in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, and verse 2. And this is the passage which follows, in fact, it's the same passage, same reference to what we have in Mark, except that Matthew is giving his version of it. Verse 1 of chapter 23, then spake Jesus to the multitude to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, that is, they are the teachers. All therefore whatsoever they bid you, observe. That observe and do. But then he said, but do not ye after their works. And then there comes a very crushing condemnation. For they say and do not. I find that little comment very, very searching. Responsible in the sense that if we teach, then we also have a responsibility to do what we teach. And the Apostle Paul underlines that in a sense in 1 Corinthians 9 when he says, lest when I have preached to others, I become a castaway. That's the fact he's talking about keeping the flesh under. And a castaway, of course, doesn't mean lost to the faith, but out of the race for the crown. So then, for those of us who accept, and we all do, the Bible as a rule of faith and conduct, there's no excuse for disobedience to it. We should obey it. And one of the things which greater knowledge and greater opportunity bring is greater responsibility. You know, the more we know the Word of God, the more we listen to it, the more we are taught by it, that always increases responsibility. And so it is that when we hear, says James, well, you mustn't be forgetful of yours, you must do what it is that you hear. One of the things the Lord Jesus warns against you quite clearly is about the desire for prominence. That's what the Pharisees wanted. And the Lord warns about that. Now, almost everybody I know what likes to be treated with respect. That's very common. And yet the basic fact of the Christian faith is that it should make a man want to obliterate himself rather than to exalt himself. His job, his purpose, is to exalt Christ. Or to express it in the words of John the Baptist. I must increase, I must decrease, and he must increase. And furthermore, it is possible to use religious connections for self-gain. The Pharisees did just that, and advancement. And it's a warning, of course, against everyone who wants to, who is concerned about what they can get out of Christianity, rather than what they could put into it. These people were concerned only what they could get out of Judaism, rather than what they could put in for the purposes of God. Now, let's think back for a moment once again. All this day, in the temple court, he'd been asked questions. The questions were with an obvious intention. The questions were with the intention of having somewhat to accuse him by. He was an unlicensed preacher and tutored in the colleges, in the, of the temple. He hadn't been to a rabbinical school. What authority did he have? Would he betray himself as being a supporter of the Roman yoke? What about this matter of doctrine? Would he go along with this very strange and laughable teaching of the resurrection? After all, the resurrection, as far as the Sanctuary is concerned, only created more problems than exist in this present life. And so, they were out to catch him.
And it must have been a trying experience for him. There wasn't any desire to get to know the truth of God. It was only a desire to catch him in his words. So at the end of the day, having asked them the questions they would not answer, it must have been a disappointing day. Was it a bright ray of sunshine there? There was one bright ray, and it was a poor widow woman at the end of the chapter. It was the one bright ray of the day for him, this widow woman who came along with her offering. After all its controversy, which existed, there must have been something to cheer the sage's heart. And you and I, after added things like that, do need things to cheer us, and so it was here. There was, of course, in the case of the sacrifice made by this poor widow woman. If you look at the previous verses here, you will notice that the Lord Jesus makes reference to the Sadducees, to the Pharisees, and to widows in Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? Notice in verse 40, which devour widows' houses. That was the action of the Pharisees. Well now, in the temple court, there were 13 chests. And these chests had, trumpet things attached to them, into which you put the money. And these chests were in the courts of the court of the women, in the temple, and there were 13 of them, and they formed the treasury. That's what the Lord is, what the scripture is referring to when it refers to the treasury. Now, each chest was marked with a purpose for which the gift was given. So you had a purpose on the chest. And as the people came in, they put in whatever chest they wanted to give, the purpose being expressed on it. And the Lord looks at the people as they put into the treasury. You know, it's interesting, but it must have been as he looked at the flow of people putting their gifts into the treasury, that it must have been a real study of human nature. How they gave. How much they gave. Did some give reluctantly? Did some pass the chest by? And so it must have been a real study of human nature. And you know, it's still true to say that upon all giving, there still rests the light of divine scrutiny and divine appraisal. The Lord, in a sense, still sits over against the treasury. And he still looks, not how much, but how. And what he was doing here was not looking merely at what they cast in, but how they cast it in. The manner of their giving, not just simply the amount of their giving. He's looking at the inspiration of the offering. And along comes this poor lady. She was a widow. He's always looking at the motives of our giving. The widow gave, undoubtedly, because she loved the Lord. And so she came to the treasury, and into the treasury she put 2 mites, 1 farthing. And you know, in a sense, God doesn't need our money. The cat on 1,000 hills, he is, and possesses wealth unmeasurable. He does appreciate our devotion. And he will reward us on the day of reward, not for what we've done, but for how and why we've done it. And so this lady comes along, and she puts 2 mites in. Well, 2 mites wasn't very much, is it? 1 farthing. And he describes the giving. Notice what he says in verse 43. This poor woman has cast more in. But if she only cast in 2 mites, how much did others cast it? She cast more in, he says, than all they which have cast into the treasury, for they cast in not the abundance, but she of her want, of her poverty, they cast in all she had, even all the living. And so what she says, if I can put it in other words, words which are translated accurately, they of their superfluity gave, she of her deficiency. You know, in the book of the second book of Corinthians, we have a very unusual passage stuck in the middle of it. The apostle sort of breaks off from what he's saying. He introduces chapter 8 and 9. And these have to do with just one subject. And it's rather different from the subject he's been dealing with before and will deal with after. He's dealing with the matter of giving. And what he says is this, that the churches to whom he has been, Philippi and those, they have given, and then he says, out of their poverty. That's a poor woman. See, they gave out of their poverty. Now, how do you do that? And the answer is simply this, that he goes on to say, that they first gave themselves to the Lord. And the secret of all true stewardship is that we first of all give ourselves to the Lord. That's the real secret of it. No problem thereafter. Well, let's look at this poor lady and see what happened. Now, the rich gave, but if I can describe it this way, what the rich gave was only a contribution. But hers was not simply a contribution. Hers was a true sacrifice. And so we are looking at a situation in which the Lord measures giving not so much by what we give, but by what we keep for ourselves. He doesn't so much count, reckon by what we put in, but what we keep back. Now, how much did this woman keep back? She kept nothing back. You know, two mites was the only thing which could have bought her a dinner that day. And she gave it up. She put the two mites into the treasury. She gave the all. She had two coins. She parted with them both. In the essence of true giving, the Lord would indicate to us here, as the Apostle does in 1 Corinthians 8, the essence of all true giving is sacrifice. Never the amount of the gift which matters. It's the cost of the gift to the giver that makes it of value in the Savior's eyes. It's not the size of the gift. It's the sacrifice of the gift which is given to him. For many people, perhaps, in the day of the Lord Jesus, the giving that they gave, put into the treasury, was not any sacrifice at all. And there are still today people who will not do without their pleasures in order to give a little bit more to the Lord. This woman gave everything she had. There's a great symbolic truth here, isn't there? Really? It's our tragedy in our lives. But there is often some part of our life that we do not give to Christ. We give it back from him. And somehow there's always something, somewhere, that we hold back. And, in a sense, if we're honest with ourselves, I suppose we never are really ready to make the final sacrifice and the final surrender. And yet, he gave all. He kept nothing back. Now, the last reference to the Lordship, of course, in this particular book is from the last chapter. I want to just tuck that in here, in chapter 16, and add it to this picture of the Lordship. So what we've looked at today so far, then, is we've looked at the fact that this particular book starts with a proclamation of the way of the Lord. So the Lord, the word of the Lord occurs in the proclamation of John the Baptist. And we looked at the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of deliverance, the man who was possessed of the demons, the Lord of creation, the Lord riding upon an untamed ass, into the city, and the Lord of David. Now, at the end of the book, there's this little reference to the Lord in verses 19 and 20. I just want to say something, pick up some pictures which it gives here in these verses. As we read these verses, one thing that we can say is that we have here the ever-present Lord. See what it says? The Lord working with them. He was ever present with him. Notice, incidentally, how Mark addresses him. He is the Lord. We were discussing this morning. But Mark addresses him as the Lord. The resurrection, if anything, opened the eyes of the disciples to whom the Lord Jesus was. And so, after the resurrection in particular, there is this note of reverence and this note of worship and the reference to him. He's not just simply Jesus. He is the Lord. And so we have this here at the end of the book. And it is that he was ever with them. And then you notice that ties up with the end of Matthew's Gospel, where it says that in his statement, the Lord Jesus says that he would be ever with them, even to the end of the age. Though I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Handy Moore, I think I might have said sometime before, translated that, though I am with you every day, all the day long. And so here, in connection with that as well, we have the ever-present Lord. Then, secondly, you notice that we have here the exalted man. And you'll notice that it says that in verse 19. He sat on the right hand of God. What was new in the Lord's return to heaven was that he took his manhood with him. He came, he came from heaven, and he became God incarnate. Took to himself a nature which he didn't possess before. He possessed the absolute nature of eternal Godhead. He took upon himself the perfect nature of perfect man. And he united it with his divine nature in a mystical way, which we could not perhaps fully understand. But it is not two personalities you have when you look at the person of Christ. That's the old doctrine of Nestorianism, which is of course a false doctrine. When you're looking at the person of Christ, you're looking at one person in which two natures are perfectly blended. But having become man, the wonderful thing is that he did not relinquish his manhood when he returned to glory. He took his manhood back with him. The eternal Word came. The incarnate Word went back. He has carried humanity right up to the very throne of God. Now, one of the great things about that is the epistle of Hebrews, that he's entered there as forerunner, which means, of course, that he's held in the approach of a people. The forerunner was very often, there are two views of a forerunner. One is a nautical view of something which went, method by which a ship was brought in from the storm, because a little ship went in front, and put the anchor inside the harbour. Well, one day we're going to be taken from the storm to life and we're going to be in the shelter of the eternal harbour. The other picture, of course, is of the forerunner who heralded the approach of the king. And the fact is that the king himself has gone in, who herald the approach of a people made like unto himself. So one day we're going to be. Where he is, there also shall his servants be. And then there's something else here. It says that he sat on the right hand of God. That's the idea of rest, of repose. And in fact, repose at the sore complex. He doesn't rest because he needs to recuperate. He rests because his work was perfect and complete and his mission was accomplished and that no more needs to be done. So he rests because of a finished work. In fact, it's the proclamation from heaven of what he cried upon the cross. Finished. It's the declaration that the world has had done for it all that heaven can possibly do. And finally, he's the ever-active helper. Notice what it says here. The Lord working with them and confirming the word
with signs following.
So he'd been received into glory. But the fact is, he hasn't left his servants with toil alone. The Lord went with them. And so they were encouraged in their toil and their work, not simply because their Lord had triumphed, but because of his actual presence and help. He was ever with them. Their work was done as a blessed partnership. He was confirming and demonstrating the truth of the message. Now, that's where he is today. He's at God's right hand. That means, of course, that he is wielding the omnipotent power of God, and he is wielding that power on our behalf, the risen Lord, in glory. Any questions? Well, let's take a break for a few minutes, and then we'll start on the chapter 1 of Mark, and we look at the first of the eventide of the Lord Jesus. So we do this new other theme now. We start on that, and we'll start hopefully and get 3 of those done today. So we have a break for a few minutes.